Appreciate very much the presence of each one here this afternoon. We'd like to welcome you to this Assembly of the Lord's House. I'm very happy to be able to be here, and I appreciate this opportunity to be your speaker on another occasion. Now, we announced last night, and I believe this is what we're going to do for this evening, that we teach a lesson that we entitle A Lesson from a Historian. Now, I have a very special reason for doing that. The historian I'd like to talk about is a fellow by the name of Edward Gibbon. Some of y'all, I'm pretty sure, know about Edward Gibbon. His most famous work, and he had a lot of things that he wrote, was a book called The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Now, Mr. Gibbon, he didn't live back in that day and time, but he was a student of history, and he was born in 1737, and a little bit later on, after he was an adult, he spent quite a bit of time researching what happened in Rome back down in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries, and he wrote it down. And his history contains about 6 big volumes. Now, you know why this is so important for us to think about here today? Edward Gibbon was an atheist. He didn't care anything about God one way or the other. He didn't care anything about religion one way or the other. All he did was write history. And you'll be amazed at what Mr. Gibbon knew about the Lord's church. That's the part we're concerned about. What he was able to recognize from the viewpoint of one totally unreligious about the Lord's church. And when I read this just recently, this is a fairly new lesson for me, I was amazed to think, you know, here, written by a person totally uninvolved, we find a great lesson about the Lord's church. The Lord's church in the 1st and 2nd and 3rd centuries. You know, the Lord's house was established in about AD 33, according to the 2nd chapter of the book of Acts. And it began its work towards spreading the gospel with great enthusiasm and great results for several hundred years. We've not duplicated that today. Shame on us. We need to find out what we need to be doing that we can grow like the church of the first century. So we're going to talk about that for a little while. Before we do, though, we want to use our privilege of prayer. We're going to ask you, if you will, to arm yourself in some fashion while the brother selected words our prayer. As we sang our introduction just a minute ago, we'd like to talk about this idea from the standpoint of what a man who's totally uninvolved in religion saw about the Lord's house. That's what makes this so interesting, and that's what makes it so valuable for us to understand that we ought to be able to do some of the same things the church of the first century was doing. We ought to be able to accomplish some of the same goals that the church of the first century did. I mentioned a minute ago that Edward Gibbon is considered to be a premier historian about the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, when people talk about Roman history, the books that come in mind are the ones that Gibbon wrote, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. I found that this is something that we attribute to this man who was born in 1737 somewhere in England. And the historians who talked about him said he was a puny little fellow, very delicate health, and yet he had a great love for study and a great love for history. In other words, he was a nerdy little guy. He wasn't interested in anything that had to do with physical things. He was a type that liked to study. He was a type that liked history. And that's how we got what we got from him. And I can appreciate that. I've known fellows like that, very studious people. And that's the way that he was. As I said, he wrote 6 volumes dealing with the Roman Empire. And he wrote about them in their heyday, when Imperial Rome was the most potent country in all the world. The Imperial Rome, all roads led to Rome, the people of that day and time said. And most important of all, the Lord's church came into existence during the rule of the Roman Empire. We find that this is something, again, so there's a little controversy about his writings, and you would expect that, I guess. The things that there's controversy about is in chapters 15 and 16 of volume 1. If you ever want to look this up, and I would advise you to, if you're interested in this, get volume 1 and read chapter 15 and 16. They are about the Lord's church. Isn't that amazing? He wrote this history about Rome, this powerful country. And he made a place in it for the Lord's church. You know what that tells you to begin with? The Lord's church was such a force back in that day and time. It is noted by this historian. They were people of note. They were people that had some authority back in that day and time. And this great historian wrote them down. He wanted other people to understand about this institution that referred to itself as the Lord's church or the Church of Christ. It came into existence in about 33 A.D. and had a great impact on the world of that day and time. As far as Mr. Gibbon wrote up to the 3rd century, I want to tell you a little bit about it. Some of the things that he noticed that you and I need to understand. I finally said that Gibbons was an atheist. He was, some people described him as irreligious. He just wasn't religious. And that's what makes this good for us. He does not write this with any sympathy toward Christians. He doesn't write it with any malice toward Christians. He just wrote it the way it was. And that makes it valuable for us to understand in our day and time. I would like to tell you that the first 3 centuries of the world, the church was literally bathed in blood. That's the best thing you can say about it. It was fought on every hand by so many different institutions. Pagans, Jews, all of them were against Christianity. But you don't find that fact. In 3 centuries, the Lord's church was able to accomplish things that we've been able to accomplish to this day and time. As a matter of fact, in 30 years, they preached the gospel to every creature. And Gibbon estimated, after all of his scholarliness, that by the 3rd century, there were some 60 million Christians on the face of the earth. 60 million, can you think about that? On the face of this whole earth. Now, by Christians, we're not talking about denominationalists. We're talking about 1st century Christians, members of the Lord's church. 60 million of them in existence in 300 years. I find, furthermore, he gives other very valuable lessons, and I've written them down up here because I want you to notice them as we go along. He said one of the things he noticed about the church was the fact that it did not tolerate other religions. It didn't tolerate other religions. Now, the only thing the church of the 1st century had to deal with was Jews. And Jews, you know, you can read in your Bible, Galatians, Hebrews, how the apostles fought the idea of those who were going back into Judaism. The Jews were a tremendous force against the church of the 1st century. They had to stand up against the Jews. The only other type of people upon the earth were pagans, or heathens, idolaters. You had to deal with Jews. If you was going door to door back in the days of the 1st century, and if somebody came to the door, he was either a Jew or he was a pagan. That's all there was. And the Lord's house would not yield to either one of these groups. They wouldn't have anything whatsoever in the way of accepting them. Now that was contrary to the rest of the world. In spite of all the different superstitions and all the different ideas that the people of the world that day and age had, they tolerated each other pretty well. They made an effort to get along with each other. They were somebody who were trying to accommodate everybody else, but not the Lord's church. It made no effort to water down its positions. It made no effort to change its doctrine to get along with everybody else. The church of the 1st century stood for it, thus saith the Lord, without variation to the right or the left. So, that'll run folks off on it. You're going to be so hard-boiled and to be so straight-laced? No, it didn't run people off. It got people coming by the millions because they wanted something that was straight and true and according to God's word. There's the idea which we need to have in our day and time. They stood up, and as a result of this, they grew faster, and they spread more than any other institution in this old world had ever seen. You know why that happened? Because fighting against opposition, I'm talking about a spiritual opposition, and the struggle is good for you. It's good for you, spiritually. It's good for you, morally. The Bible says in James 1 and verse 3, knowing this, the trying of your faith, work with patience. You know, there's something to be said, and I've seen this in different occasions. You know, somebody comes up and shakes his fist at your face and tells you he doesn't want you to do whatever you're doing. Don't ever do what you've been doing again. What does that make you want to do? You're going to blow up if you've got anything about you. You're going to stand up and you're going to say, hey, buddy, you do whatever you want to do. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And and that's the way the church did. They stood for the truth and without any variation to the right or the left. The more that they were fought, the more that they grew. I find the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Here we find the church at Jerusalem is assaulted by Saul of Tarsus. You remember this story, don't you? Saul is wreaking havoc in the Lord's church. He gets the church at Jerusalem, and he mounts a severe persecution against this group of Christians. It says in verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now the Bible doesn't waste words. It makes it very plain that these Christians in the first century were scattered abroad all away from Jerusalem. Everybody was run out of town except the apostles. In other words, preachers stayed in Jerusalem. Oh, man. You mean a bunch of Christians with no preachers? Yeah, that's what I mean. What did they do? Well, look down a little bit further. The Bible goes on to say, verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. We find here, by the providence of God, the church in Jerusalem is spread all over the world. Congregations of the Lord's people begin to crop up everywhere. Why is that? Because Christians are going everywhere preaching the word. The very thing that they got run out of Jerusalem for. When I was in school, I read something one time that I've always thought was interesting. Up in the New England states, where there's a lot of fisheries, they fish for a lot of different kinds of shellfish. Fishermen up there found out that the starfish were eating up a lot of their oysters and various other types of shellfish. So they mounted an attack on the starfish. They did all they could, drag them out on the shore, sane them out on the shore, and then they took hatchets and axes and chopped them up. And then they kicked all the tentacles of the starfish back into the sea. And you know what happened? Every tentacle on every one of those starfish grew another starfish. What did it do? It spread them. It increased them, fighting against them, cutting them up. It did nothing to harm them whatsoever. They grew and spread. That's the way the Lord's house worked. Here's an opposition mounted against the church in Jerusalem. They meet severe persecution, and the church is spread. They resisted all the acts against them, and they grew, like I said, as we never have before since. You know, at this particular time, if you look up here, we'll sort of get a little rough draft of this. In a year about 33 A.D., we find the Lord's house was established on Pentecost Day in the city of Jerusalem. Now, you can read that for yourself in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Here we find the church gets its beginning. We're talking about this period of time that is along here. It goes along about 300 years. That's all the time we're going to cover. And as a result of this, it is able to do a great work. Now, this is also something you need to understand. There's no other denominations on the face of this earth. The Catholic Church is not in existence. It didn't come around until about the year 600. And then, of course, all the denominations, whether they like it or not, they all came out of the Catholic Church about 600 and 1500 years later. We begin to have all these denominations. The Lord's Church is working its as hard as it possibly can to establish itself back in the time before denominationalism as we have it in this day and time. And you know what? I find out that this is surely a lesson for us. Today we have a conglomeration of religious people divided in over 1,000 different ways in denominations. You know what that's all about? That's an effort to get along with everyone. That's an effort to do something that isn't offensive to anybody. As a result of this, we've come up with the idea one church is just as good as another. If you're talking about denominations, that's true. But denominations aren't as good as the church that Jesus built. We find further, they tell us, go to the church of your choice. You ever read about the church of your choice in the Bible? No, you haven't. Because there is no church of your choice in the Bible. They tell us no church ever saved anybody. This is an idea just to do away with the idea of the church entirely. I had a person tell me a while back, I said, what church do you go to? He said, I don't go to any organized religion. I said, you think you're saved? Yeah, he said, yeah, I'm saved. And you don't go to any organized religion? No. I said, well, you're not saved. the Bible allows us to understand that the saved are in the Lord's church. I find this in Acts the 2nd chapter, down at verse 47. It says, praising God, having been with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Where are the saved? They're in the church. They're in the Lord's church. Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 18, Jesus said, I say also to God, Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What church did the Lord build? He built his. The Lord established his church. Those who are saved according to the conditions of the gospel are added to that church. That's the way it worked for 300 and plus years. And the church, as I said, grew as a result. And the hardship that they encountered simply made them stronger. We find further in Matthew the 7th chapter, beginning verse 21. Now, folks, this is about religious people right here. Jesus said, not everyone saith unto me, Lord, Lord. Now, that's how I know they're religious. Not everyone saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, who's going to go into heaven? Those who do the Father's will. Look, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I prophesied thy name, and thy name cast out demons, and thy name done many wonderful works? And then shall he say unto them, depart from me, the work of iniquity, I never did know ye. As religious people think that they've done God's will, they've cast out devils, they've done many wonderful works. And the Lord says, I don't know you. How come he doesn't know them? They never did do his will. That is absolutely a requirement if you would like to be saved. We have to do the Lord's will if we expect salvation. Well, we find out that this is something, again, we must never, ever tolerate other religions' doctrines. We must not try to homogenize what other people are doing and bring it into the Lord's church. You know, basically that's what the Catholic Church did. Catholicism is a combination of Christianity and paganism. They tried to get along with everybody. As a result of that, they came out with a monstrosity of an institution, which has affected religion ever since. Been one of the worst advocates against Christianity the world's ever seen. And that's what happens when you begin to try to mix paganism, the things of the world, with Christianity. We find as a result of that, they have destroyed their opportunity for any sort of power. So, if you're taking notes, number one, the church of the first century was able to do what it was able to do because it didn't tolerate anything else. Let's go again. This next one, and I'll have to tell you, I had a little doubts about this. Mr. Gibbon also pointed out that one of the things that made the church grow was the promise of a future life. You know, I get to thinking about that now, and I can see how that could cause the church to grow. A promise of a future life. I noticed some things when I was reading this idea. The Jewish sect of the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees didn't. Some of the Jews didn't even believe in a future life. No resurrection. The Greeks, you remember Aristotle, famous Greek teacher? He said, death is the most to be feared of all things, for it appears to be the end of everything. And for the deceased, there appears to be no longer either any good or any evil. What a deal. Aristotle said that death is the end of all things. There's nothing else. Another Jewish scholar, he said it like this, and this is just wears me out to think about it. He said, when once our brief day is set, we must sleep one everlasting night. When our brief day is set, we'll sleep an everlasting night. See how depressing that is? That is a depressing idea. Gibbon said, and I put this down as a quotation because I want to get it just right. He said, when the promise of eternal happiness was proposed to mankind on the condition of adopting the faith and observing the precepts of the gospel, it is no wonder that so many took advantage of such an opportunity, having gladly accepted with great numbers the religion of Jesus Christ. Why did they accept the religion of Jesus Christ? Because it offered him a hope past this old life. Job asked in Job the 14th chapter, verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? Men have always been curious about that. Solomon, the wise man, he said in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, he hath made everything the beauty in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart. The word world literally means eternity. What did God do? He set man into order. He set eternity in their heart. Man wants to live again. It is something which is inborn in us. The human heart hungers for life again. And this is something which you can find all down through history. Poor old Solomon, and I think about him quite a little bit. You know, Solomon did everything he possibly could to satisfy himself while he was here upon this earth. We find out that he was able to bring learning and music and books and all kinds of scholarly things into the kingdom. He was able to burn himself out in the pursuit of lust and sexual relationships. He sought for happiness everywhere. And finally, he gets down to the end. He says, it's vanity, 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 and chasing the wind. You know what vanity is? Emptiness. It's empty. He's talking about life. It's empty. It's empty. It's empty. You know what chasing the wind is? Or what? The idea of pursuing the wind. What he's talking about there is, it's like chasing the wind. Chasing the wind. Now, can you imagine living a life like Solomon did and get out the end of it and say it's all emptiness and chasing the wind? He concluded like this in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear to God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, how is that different from what Solomon tried? Well, he looked at everything he accomplished. He said, I hate it all. Because who knows who will inherit it after I'm dead, whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. He must answer for repetition because a couple of fools took everything he had. So he decided, you know the conclusion of this is, fear God and keep his commandments. Will a man live again? The Egyptians thought so. That's what those pyramids are all about. That was to put bodies of the dead for the time when they would rise again. That's what the Aztec Indians down in South America thought with all those temples and all those things they had where they put the bodies of their dead kings and so on. He's going to rise again. That was their hope, you see. Man has always had that hope, it seems like. And we find out that that's something which Christianity now offered. You know, Jesus is referred to in the scriptures as the first fruit of the dead. First fruit of the dead. He represents Jesus. Jesus represents his pledge of life after death. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits indicates there's more fruits. There's going to be more besides him that rise again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What does he say? Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, he died. That wasn't the end of Jesus. He was buried, and he rose again. When I was working on a commentary for the book of Acts, most of y'all probably know, we tried to write a set of commentaries. I did the book of Acts, and I'll be forever glad I did it. And right off the bat, in chapter 1, I ran up on a little thing that I began to think about. This is what Acts chapter 1 says. Here we find the disciples go out to the edge of the city with Jesus. And look what happens. He says this. Verse 2. On the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Ghost gave a commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, the day Jesus was taken up. And then, if you'll notice on down through there, verse 3, he says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. He's alive, they said. And then, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, we saw him rise. We saw him rise. We saw him rise. What's that all about? that I know. When the disciples got out preaching the gospel, and they go into a strange city where nobody knows them, and they preach a strange doctrine, they tell them about Jesus who died, was buried, and rose again, you know what they're going to say? Where is he now? Where did he go? And you know what they're going to be able to say? He saw him rise. He rose on a cloud into the heavens. We saw him rise. You see, they have the answer for this problem. Jesus Christ is rose again, over and over. That's repeated in the first chapter. That establishes the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again back in heaven. Thomas, people like to call him Doubting Thomas, he had his doubts, it seems, in John chapter 20, verse 26. After 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the door being shut, that stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." On verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is alive again. John, out on the Isle of Patmos, being exiled out there to keep him away from teaching other people. In Revelation 1, verse 17, when I saw him, who did he see? He saw Jesus. I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. No doubt about it whatsoever. It is made known unto his disciples that Jesus Christ rose again. You know, belief in life after death is a source of personal security for people. It gives us optimism. It gives us spiritual betterment. In 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be like, but we all know that we shall, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is." The Lord's coming back, and we're going to be like him. John 14. Jesus says, beginning verse 1, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." You see, a despondent, a group of people who have no hope, now have the hope of heaven. Where can we go? Because of Jesus, we can go to mansions prepared for us in heaven. That's what the world. And people of that day and time, they wanted it. They wanted it. They wanted this opportunity for eternity. Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 25. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Nothing here for us. What if you gained it all? You have nothing. I read something the other day. I want everybody here to hear this, if you will. This is a true story. It's about a fellow by the name of Jim Elliot. Mr. Elliot was a missionary to South America. And he was killed out in South America by some of the Indians that he was trying to convert. But Mr. Elliot left us with this. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to get what he cannot lose." That makes you want to live right, doesn't it? You're not a fool if you give what you cannot keep, your life, for what you cannot lose, everlasting life. That's what Jesus held back out to the world that day and time, and he holds it out to us. Number three, I find Mr. Gibbon was impressed by the morality of the church of the first century. By the morality. He said a contributing factor in the rapid growth of the early church was the pure and austere morals of Christians. That added to their rapid growth. How can that be? You know, the Christians, they stood up for various virtues. They had moral, and that was something which was attractive to the rest of the world. Well, Gibbon went on to say, "The primitive Christian demonstrated," now don't miss this, "his faith by his virtues. How did the Christian, the primitive Christian demonstrate who he was? He demonstrated his faith by his virtue. Because he was a Christian, he was a good boy or a good girl, don't you see? And that distinguished him and caused other people to recognize this same thing. Gibbon went on to say, he supposes this, the divine persuasion, he's talking about coming to the gospel, which enlightened the heart of man, must at the same time purify and direct the actions of the believers. The gospel enlightened the heart of man and directed their actions. You see how that works? The early church found itself surrounded in perversion. I mean, it was rotten back in those days. I had a discussion a while back with a couple of more preachers, and we discussed, you know, which was, if this is the worst time the world's ever seen, and it went back and forth, and it's all just a surmise and think-sos. But you know, I read a little bit about the world in that day and time, and that world back in that day and time was horrible. As a matter of fact, we get a little glimpse into it in the first chapter of the book of Romans. I'd like to read there beginning of verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And the birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which is meet. You can look at each one of those you want to, and you'll see a black picture of about as grim, ungodly, unholy period of time as there ever was. Everything you can think about involves homosexuality. It involves idolatry of all kinds. It involves everything that you can think about is mean, wicked. Was that the meanest time the world's ever seen? Well, it was right up there at the top. I'm one that says we're going to live in the wickedest time the world's ever seen. And the only reason I think that is because it's worldwide now. Instead of being contained in the world of that day and time, we're living in a wicked time. But back in Bible times, you know, the temples of the idol worshippers practice all manner of sexual perversion. Its priests served as prostitutes, both male and female. The world of that day and age was literally a dog-eat-dog jungle. Children were abused, sold into slavery, sacrificed to idols. Women were nothing more than property for the use of the man. They had no rights whatsoever. Men had a daily struggle to defend themselves and to defend their property because there was danger on every hand. Bad back there. And you know what happened? Christianity brought a fresh breeze to that world. Christianity blew into that dark and stagnant terrain that the world was in, festering in sin, and it brought something clean and pure and holy, and people wanted it. People wanted it. Untold thousands, burdened with all the oppression of ungodliness, now found the thrilling relief that Christianity brought. And what power of the gospel elevated them to become sons and daughters of God. No longer peons of the devil. They became sons and daughters of God. The world wanted it. You know, friends, I believe the world still would want that today. If they had the opportunity to learn about it, because it offers them something they'll never get in this life. Last of all, for our study this evening, Mr. Gibbon noted the church in the first century was united. And, I didn't write this up there, disciplined. United and disciplined. We don't know much about either one of those words. The church of the first century was united You know how this is shown. We find out that this church, it was one which worked together. They had the obligation of recognizing that in union there was power. In union there was strength. Mr. Gibbon, he said that the church, now this is amazing to me, gradually formed themselves in their own institution in the heart of the city of Rome. Imperial Rome. And here we got a little upstart group of people, and they are got their own thing going. They are the church. They're the church that Jesus built in the heart of Rome. And you know, Rome didn't put up with much of that kind of stuff. Rome ruled with an iron fist. And I find by the 3rd century, it is said approximately 1 million Christians lived in Rome. 1 million Christians lived in Rome. It is estimated that 1 out of every 5 people was a disciple of Christ in the city of Rome, at the very face of the imperial power of the city of Rome. The Bible goes on to say, Acts 4, verse 32, and multitudes of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said they of them that all of the things which they possessed was his own. They had all things common. You know, there's a great power of unity. Unity itself is powerful. You remember the story over in the book of Genesis, chapter 11. Here we find that this is not too long after the world was drowned by a universal flood. And now then the people are back to their old habits. They've ganged up, and now then they're trying to, as they say, build a tower that will reach to heaven. Now that they didn't really think they were going to build a tower that reached to heaven. They were going to build a huge tall tower for the purpose of giving an icon to hold the people of that area together. They didn't want them scattered around. Let me read a little of this so you'll get the idea. Beginning in Genesis 11, verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. He said, you know, we've got to do something to keep us together. Let's build a city. Let's build a tower. Let's get a name to hold us together. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men built it. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained unto them which they've imagined to do. God says, look at these people, they're one. They're united. And they've got one purpose. And he says, they're going to do it. Look, go till now, let's go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to building the city. What did it take to get the people of Babel to stop this building? Confound their language. What did that do? Disrupted their harmony and their unity. Now they can't do it. Can't do it. There's something there that you and I might learn. The Lord's church has to learn that unity provides us a source of strength. And something we can use against the hostile forces of the world. We have to recognize that you and I have a purpose here on this earth, and we all need to be working together for that purpose. That's the salvation of souls, the salvation of our own soul. Benjamin Franklin, I'm talking about the statesman now, Benjamin Franklin said, about the time we had our revolution, you know, and got independent, we must all hang together, or we're all going to hang separately. That's what I feel about the church. We need to all hang together, or we're going to hang separately. We have to stand up against the attacks of the Lord's house, and there's strength in unity. And we need to recognize that strength. Gibbon went on and says that the organization of the church, the organization of the church was also a factor in its growth. He said each congregation was separate and independent. See what he knew? He said each church is separate and independent. They're responsible for their own autonomy. They're responsible for their own discipline. And as a result of that, it was a strength for them. He said that devoted Christians of the first century were cautious to detect errors of heresy and to do something about it. They were willing to expel from their society the faithful who, by teaching or practice, threaten the safety of the religious community. Or they're willing to expel them, he says. You know, the church has no discipline. Nobody even acts like there is any discipline whatsoever. I find that this is something, again, that is hurtful to the Lord's church, the idea that there is no discipline. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? This wasn't long after the church had been in existence. And we find out that over the book of Acts, people were bringing their money in and giving it, laying it down to the apostles' feet or at work of charity for the church. Ananias, he came in and he brought a certain amount. And he said, "This is all I got for what I sold." Now he's lying. And he's lying, first of all, to the Holy Spirit. "This is what I got." Now he and his wife had conspired to save a false number. And they were working together on this. Ananias, Peter said, "Is this what you got?" Strikes him dead. Don't you guys saw him off and buried. So that's, what's that going to do for the church? That's something which is unbelievable, isn't it? Can you imagine something like that? I found out that this man, because of what he's done, is now considered to be one, that he dies for his sins. His wife comes in directly. And Peter asked her, "Is this what you got for your possession?" "Yeah, that's what we got." She's dead too. Now everybody heard about that and ran backwards from the church, didn't they? Acts 5 verse 14, "And believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both men and women." You know, people need discipline and they recognize that. The church of the first century had discipline. They had unity and discipline. I find that something that the church needs in our day and time. Now, today, you know, I don't have any harsh words to say about this, but I see brethren using all kinds of gimmicky things to cause the church to grow. They use all sorts of little innovative ideas to make the church grow. Some congregations have got the attitude, like the joke, like the Salvation Army, that we have to feed the people before we can preach to them. Or we got to have a social doctor or a social this, there, or the other. Listen, the church in the first century grew in leaps and bounds because they stood up for the Lord's house. They did not tolerate other religious ideas. They had the promise and the hope of eternal life. They were moral, and their morality demonstrated their Christianity, and they were united. I find this is something which I believe will work for our day and time. We can turn the Lord's house around if we all get busy and recognize our responsibility to help the church grow. I'm ready to draw the lesson to a close. Is there anybody here tonight that's not a member of the Lord's church and you'd like to get back home? May I encourage you to do so? Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, "Unless we believe in Him, we're going to die in our sins." I would guess every adult here believes in Jesus. That's the start. Is that all there is to it? You know, most denominational world stops right there. But that's not all there is to it. John chapter 3, verse 16, we find the Bible says that those who are believe in Jesus Christ, they should not perish. Now, I'm going to get that exactly right because I want to use this again just in a few minutes. "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If you believe in Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, you should not perish. But what else? Well, Jesus said in Luke, the 13th chapter, verse 3, "I tell you, in heaven, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." We have to change our life. That's what the Christians of the first century did. What else? What Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32, "Unless I confess Him before men, He won't confess me before God." That confession, we have an example of it, the 8th chapter of Acts, verse 37. The eunuch said, "See, here's water, what to hinder me to be baptized?" The preacher said, "Thou believest all thine heart thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What else? Well, we have to be baptized. Now look here. Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and..." Look here now. "Is baptized shall be saved." See how you get along with this? If you believe, you should not perish. If you will obey the gospel, which includes the baptism and remission of your sins, you shall be saved. You see the difference in should and shall? Here's the should. Here's where we find it, the opportunity to be saved. You never have obeyed the gospel. Why don't you do so? While you have the time and the opportunity. I have people tell me, and the reason I'm going to say this happened recently. I had a person tell me that they were baptized for remission of sins. They had to be baptized for remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Baptism has to be for the remission of sins. Acts 22, verse 16, he said, and I want thou to rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Call on the name of the Lord. We have to be baptized to wash our sins away. This person told me that they'd been baptized for remission of sins, and I knew that. You know, 99% of denominational workers are baptized for remission of sins. They had to be saved before you're baptized. And here's your little two questions you could ask yourself if you think you were baptized for the remission of sins. Number one, if you thought you were saved before you were baptized, you were not baptized for the remission of sins. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If they put your baptism off for a week, 2 weeks, or annually or semi-annually, to the end of the meeting, they put your baptism off. You weren't baptized in the remission of sins because they didn't think it was necessary. They can do it whenever. You notice the timeline in the Bible for baptism is straightway. Same hour of the night. Immediately. Why do they do it that way? Because they realized you were not forgiven of sins until you were baptized. I say that all the time. Once in a while I have somebody tell me, you know, I put my baptism off. We waited until the next day and Grandma was there. What about that? That's really foolish. What about that? That's really foolish. You died before Grandma got there. When you see the need to be baptized for remission of sins, it needs to be done as quickly as you can get it done. Now, I'm not saying those people who put it off a day or two or whatever, Grandma could get there, they're fine. I'm just thankful they got to make it. If you never obeyed the gospel, why don't you do so while we have the time and the opportunity? If you're a child of God, you straightaway want to return while we stand and we sing.